It's a joy to greet you again today. I'm encouraged that you should come back week after week without tomatoes and eggs. We are working our way through. There are lots more chairs up front here, so if people want to sit under our noses here, that works. We are in chapter 16 at the end. I promise you we will get into 17 today. Our topic the last few weeks has been maintaining righteousness in Israel. This section, verses 18 to 17, 13, chapter division is out of place, but we have a call to communal commitment to righteousness. Then we'll look at three examples of righteousness violated later this morning, and then prescriptions for righteousness violated the rest of this section. I remind you of the dimensions of righteousness that are dealt with in here. In chapter 16, verse 20, all our translations read, "Justice, only justice." It's not quite right, as we will see in a moment. There's a lot more to do. There are a lot more issues involved than just social justice issues. But in any case, righteousness involves all of life. All of life. Your internal life, your relationship with God, your relationship with your neighbors. Our text where we're going to start today is verses 18, 19, and 20. You shall appoint yourself judges and officers in the towns where the Lord your God has given you. Verse 19, you shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, you shall not take a bribe, for bribe, my translation reads, blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Then you have it, righteousness, only righteousness you shall pursue, and that you may live long in the land. Well, verse 19 deals with three aspects, but there are three other texts like verse 19 that you find elsewhere in the scriptures that summarize the principle. Exodus 23:6-8, you shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in a lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the righteous. That's the Exodus version. Leviticus has a shorter one. You shall do no injustice in the court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Righteousness is the common denominator. Our text is the one in the middle. You shall not pervert justice. And then he gives us actually three principles. Moses, 3 points here in this text. First, you shall not twist justice. And of course, if you look at our text, it's a very short one. He just has one sentence. He's assuming you know Exodus. You shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in a lawsuit. Keep from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. Here he's just giving us a shorthand, assuming that his audience is familiar with that other one. So principle number one, do not twist justice. We have lots of ways of doing this. We make injustice look like it's right, and we make justice look like it's wrong. And there are lots of other ways. But the second principle, you shall be impartial. Now, in our text, the expression he uses is, you shall not, well, it's translated, you shall not show partiality. Literally, you shall not regard the face. In the other context, Exodus 23 and Leviticus 19, and actually we saw this earlier in chapter 10, in other places, in this context, he says, you shall not lift the face. And you understand the context. When you're coming into court and when justice is being administered, the people who come into the court are to come virtually with a bag over their heads.
so that when the case is dealt with, the identity of the person is irrelevant to the way in which it proceeds. It is on the objective grounds of righteousness rather than who the person is. And of course, you know that our system, in our system, it's very, very significant who the person is, whether you've got money to bring to the table or you've got clout and power, whatever. No, you come in anonymously. But of course, there's no such thing as anonymity in that context, because the courts were the assembly of the elders in the local community. Everybody knew everybody. But in any case, it's the principle of the thing. You shall not show partiality, no lifting of the face. Just elsewhere he will say, just because a person is poor doesn't mean you let him off. On the other hand, just because a person is rich doesn't mean you let them off. So it's beside the point, the identity. Justice, true justice, when righteously applied, does not respect the person. Equal treatment for all. And then the third principle, the people shall not let themselves be corrupted by bribery, as we were leaving last week. I suggested we've got Chicago justice in the bullseye today. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not let money corrupt you. And then he gives two reasons. Bribery corrupts one's perception of reality. Did you see that? At the end of verse 19, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise. And in this case, who is the wise man? The judge. The person who is adjudicating the case. And the moment you offer the money, you blind the eyes to truth and to righteousness. And secondly, bribery works against righteousness. My translation has perverts the words of the righteous. But what does it mean to subvert the cause of the righteous? If we go back to this text, you will notice in all of our translations here at the bottom, it subverts the cause of the righteous, subverts the cause of the righteous. You don't have it here, but in those two cases, that's how it is typically translated. That's slightly misleading. It looks like the issue is righteousness for the one standing in front of you, but it looks like it's about that person who is actually righteous standing before you, whose case has come up before you, and you're going to twist him and make him look bad. But that's not actually what we want. It's not subvert the cause of the righteous. This is the typical translation for a bribe blinds the eyes of the righteous and subverts the cause of the righteous, blinds the eyes of the wise. But you can see right off the bat, if you can read a little Hebrew, the last words, these two lines are in parallel, and the last words actually rhyme. Chachamim tzadikim. Bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the right. The other problem with this is cause in English is singular, when the Hebrew is actually plural. It subverts the words of the righteous. And now we have to ask, whose words are actually twisted? And it's not the words of the person who is accused, that's standing before you, righteous, and is in fact going to be convicted. The NLT here has it right. For bribes blind the eyes of the wise and corrupt the decisions of the godly. That's the point. And who are the godly? It's the wise. It's the person whom the community has chosen to adjudicate this case. Presumably they would come from the body of elders. They're recognized in the community for their experience, their wisdom, their righteousness, and they are now solving the problem. I wonder what would happen in our community if we would come back to where this is. Righteousness drives us. Not connections, not money, not power, not influence, but righteousness. And then, of course, you have verse 20, the conclusion. Righteousness, only righteousness you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. We will not live and possess the land so long as we are wicked. And our courts are unrighteous. And they're not actually interested in pursuing righteousness. So the point in all of this is an objective implementation, administration of righteousness, irrespective of the persons involved. Yes, sir. Yes.
And I think within us, there are very few of us here who rock, but all of us may be exposed to how much business which will subvert righteousness.
Absolutely. So, and we do need to be aware that in this economy, there was no such thing as money. They didn't have money yet. And so what we're really talking here about, talking about are gifts, promises, advantage for the sake of somebody's vested interest.
In today's society, if we're talking about literally judges and
yes.
people in authority like that,
yes.
money may be the least of it. It could be a bribe, could be, you do it my way, and we won't tell the press about the scandal.
Yep.
We'll be behind you quietly when you stand for re-election 2 or 3 years down the road. There's just a thousand different ways
yep.
that bribery can go on and money never be involved in that way.
But exactly, and you have identified how one principalizes these kinds of instruction. The point is objective application of righteousness. And that's why I use the expression promising somebody any sort of advantage in order to get your way. That's what we're talking about. There was another hand here. Yes, sir. Yes.
And so justice is blind from our perspective as opposed to being impartial.
The point that's being made here is that in our image, Lady Justice is blindfolded so that she doesn't see who it is in front. She hears the case, and without respect to the face of whoever, that's how it is administered. The other thing we should notice here is who is involved in the proceedings. You shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers, but look at verse 19. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe. Justice only justice. Righteousness only righteousness. You shall, who's you? Everybody. Righteousness is everybody's business. In ancient Israel, they had no professional courts. We've talked about this before. They had no professional police. They had no professional attorneys. They had no class of people who made their living doing this. It is everybody's business. And in a case like this, for the given case, as you have it in the book of Ruth, when Boaz wants to settle the case about who has access to Ruth, he calls the elders to the gate, and there they sit, and there they hear the case, and there the decisions are made. This is everybody's business, especially the elders of the community. And he's talking here not to professional judges. He says, you shall appoint judges. And I think that means that this is on an ad hoc basis. Whenever a case arises, appoint somebody to come and take care of the business. It's not so much appointing professionals. This is everybody's business. And so, you know, we do this with juries. It may be your turn next. You call anybody up. But actually, here, the principle applies to those administering. Yes, sir? Yeah. The question is, we've talked about the civil system, and actually between you and me and the fence post, I don't expect Springfield to operate by biblical principles. I don't. That's the kingdom of this world at work. And I don't expect them to be interested in righteousness. If they are, I shall be surprised. And it's okay, I'm happy, I celebrate when they are. But it catches me by surprise. The default is kingdom of darkness values. That's why we need to say, Moses is talking to the people of God. And when, remember chapter 4, when the world sees Israel living by the revealed will of God, they will say, wow, what a privileged, wise, and understanding people is this? For which nation is there under the sun that has a God so near whenever they call upon Him, and that has statutes and ordinances as righteous as this whole Torah I am setting before you? So that when the world sees the principles at work in the church, the people of God, they will say, can I get in on it? And this is why, as God's people, we need to be particular. I don't expect Cook County to operate this way. I wish they would, but I don't expect it. The default is on the other side. I do expect God's people. So, in our congregations, in our church business, in our missions agencies, whatever else we're doing in the name of the kingdom of God, there for sure, righteousness must drive everything. And I think there's where we need to be exemplary. The Lord has set His people high above all the nations for praise, honor, and fame. His praise, His fame, and His honor. And that's where we are, modeling to the world what righteousness really means. Unfortunately, often the injustices and the unrighteousness is rotting us out as well. And that's the shame. Yes, sir?
Later on, we were talking about the civil war.
Yes.
Cook County, we're talking about principalizing.
Yes. The question is, what allows us not to principalize, not expect Cook County to follow these laws?
Why does our culture win?
Why do we let the culture win? I suppose. Well, that is a great question, and I think here we need to recognize the difference between the ideals that God has revealed, for which all will one day be held accountable, including Cook County and DuPage County, by the way. Whether they are within the kingdom of God or not part of the kingdom, ultimately all will be held accountable
and this gives me some pause when I see corruption, you know, in the neighborhood. This gives me some pause knowing that in the end, righteousness will be done. But in the meantime, while God will hold them accountable for these standards, I don't expect them to live by these standards because God is not part of their lives, at least biblical understanding. I mean, it comes very glibly, very quickly, easily. God language when you're in a crisis, especially. But on the other hand, no. The point is, Israel is to model eternal, irrevocable, and universal values. So that even, I think the difference here is in expectation. I expect Israelites to do this. I don't expect Canaanites. They don't have the internal motivation. They've not been redeemed. They've not left Egypt and all the rest. It's not. They don't have grace to which to respond. So that the gospel always has to precede this kind of law in terms of our expectation. Don't know. Yeah.
So the goofier part of the question, though, is like, what allows us to believe that? So it seems like they have control of everything.
Yes.
It seems like a group of, I've heard of a group of people who think that we really need to force our government to go back to an Old Testament style government where they're in charge. We're in charge. Like, why does the church, which we're letting, so we have Israel and we have the church, so we're letting those correspond.
Yes.
Why doesn't the church have the responsibility to take all that back and make it like Israel?
Well, of course, now the question is, why does the church not have the right and responsibility to impose on the world?
Our culture has won. Like, their culture is control.
Yes.
Our culture is now the world's culture.
Yep. Unless, of course, we are what we call theonomists.
Why aren't we that?
Because we recognize the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Pardon me? Well, in Israel, we do. I've mentioned before, there always were two Israels. There always were, did you hear that? There always were two Israels. How many Israelites came out of Egypt? If you take the numbers literally, 2 million? How many Israelites made it to the promised land? 2. I have a feeling there were actually more, but this is representative. And I think there you have a clue. And of course, among these two, you have Joshua and Caleb, who has a different spirit. And who is full after God. I love that expression. Those people will live this way. Notice, Moses is talking to the group that has been, as a group, redeemed, and as a group is called to mission. By the time you get to the end of the book, Moses and God are very pessimistic. Is God ever pessimistic? They're very pessimistic about Israel's future. Will they actually do this? And when you get to chapter 31, it seems inevitable. As soon as Moses is gone, everybody's going to go off and apostatize. But that doesn't change the mission. And here we have to say, the fulfillment of Israel's mission depends upon this. And unless out of the internal gratitude, that's why all the way through Deuteronomy, Moses keeps reminding us, for you were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought you out. Unless you forget your story. If you forget your story, this won't happen. That's why it's so important to keep reminding us where we came from and the kingdom of God here. And again, there are two kingdoms at work. There are two kingdoms at work in Israel. In Israel, two kingdoms at work, although, you know, there were those
who by virtue of descent from Abraham in Jeremiah's day, in Ezekiel's day, in Jesus' day, in our day, would claim we are the kingdom. Yeah, but not if you're living, if you're not living by kingdom values. You ain't the kingdom. And so here we have it. Justice, only justice, and actually righteousness in the court. That is the point. All right, let's move on to the next topic. Again, the chapter division blurs the issue here. Notice, he's just said, righteousness, only righteousness. We think it's about court business, but look at verse 21. You shall not plant for yourself an Asherah of any kind, or any of any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. You shall not set up for yourself a sacred pillar, which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep with a blemish or any defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. In the previous verses, we are talking about horizontal demonstration of righteousness. Now we're going vertical. How does one relate to God? And the answer is on God's terms. Even as we relate to one another on God's terms. Here we've got three cases. First, there is a warning against syncretism. You shall not, whenever you build an altar for yourself, and the assumption here is people will have altars. I think they will have altars in the community altars. Remember, Samuel goes and offers sacrifices at the high place of Bethlehem when he anoints David. Well, what's that high place doing there? Well, apparently, when you build for yourself an altar, do not put an Asherah pole next to it. Well, what's this talking about? You cannot worship Yahweh, your Redeemer, and Asherah at the same time. The first command, you shall have no other gods. We could translate the al there, besides me, or beside me. Both work. And here you have an illustration. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of how this worked. I have two or three inscriptions here. I know this is nice devotional material. It's Sunday morning. We're here for a Bible study. But let me give you some testimonies from ancient Israel, the Kuntiyat Ashrud and Kibbut El-Kom inscriptions. Kuntiyat Ashrud is down here just on the edge of the Sinai Desert. Well, it's in the Sinai. Here's Kadesh Barnea way down south. They found at a place where caravans would stop for the night. They found several inscriptions here. Here is one of these. You can't read much of it yet, so let me give you a diagram of what you're seeing there. It's X-rated. But our concern is the inscriptions here and the inscriptions there. This is not the complete thing. And here's what we have. Thus says X, and the name is smudged. You can't make out who it is. Thus says X, say to Yahalel and to Yahwasah, I bless you by Yahweh of Samaria and by his Asherah. This is 8th century. We got two problems here. One, who is Yahweh of Samaria? Well, this is a Baalized view of Yahwism. With respect to Baal religion, you have Baal of Maon, Baal of Peor, Baal of Hermon. There are all kinds of Baals all over the place. The assumption here is Yahweh is like that. Every little place has its own local manifestation of Yahweh. But the other thing is, and his Asherah. Well, what's his Asherah? Well, there is debate among scholars whether this is just a pole, just a tree, or just a stick that you put in the ground.
representing, or whether it is actually the deity. We do know that in Canaanite texts, we've talked about this before, in Canaanite texts, Asherah is the name of the high goddess. She is the wife of El, the high god, and she is the mother of all the other gods in Canaanite religion. Here's another one. Thus says Amaryahu, and I love the name. Notice how syncretistic Amaryahu. Whenever you see Yahu on a name, it's Yahwistic. The name means Yahweh has spoken. But then say to my Lord, is it well with you? And here's the blessing. I bless you by Yahweh of Teman. Oh, here's another Yahweh. How many Yahwehs are there? And by his Asherah. This is a blessing. Here's another one. The Kirbet El-Kom inscription, 8th century between Lachish and Hebron. Again, you can't read it, but there it is. Uriyahu. I love the name. Uriyahu. Uriah. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I... Uriyahu, Yahweh is my light. It's a fabulous name. But look, Uriyahu the Honorable has written this. Well, how honorable is he? Blessed be Uriyahu by Yahweh, because from his oppressors and by his Asherah he has saved him. Written by Oniyahu by his Asherah and his Asherah. Well, again, they got the same problem. You shall not, whenever you build an altar to Yahweh, don't put beside it an Asherah. Here are some images of Asherah. Of course, this is the, she represents the female principle in this fertility religion. This is syncretism. Two kinds of religion put together. On the one hand, you're blessing people by Yahweh. But on the other hand, we've got another thing going on here. All right, let's go to the next one. A warning against syncretism. Two kinds of worship. A warning against substitution. Well, actually, this is syncretism B. The first was syncretism A. This is syncretism. It's a different form of syncretism. I think in this case, it is making Yahweh look like he's Baal. Look at what it says. You shall not make for yourself a sacred pillar, which the Lord your God hates. Now, what's a sacred pillar? Again, this is the physical symbol of Baal, the storm god. Asherah represents the female principle, and usually she is represented by female figurines with exaggerated sexual features. Baal is represented simply by the pillar. And you don't need much of an imagination to think what that means. But here is the image of Baal, the storm god, the male principle in the fertility religion. Here are pillars from Hazor. We don't know, the text doesn't tell us actually their significance, but it's very curious here. But what's especially interesting, some of you will remember this, we were there. Tell Arad. Remember what we saw there. We saw two pillars and two incense altars. And yet they found an inscription at this place which identified this place as the house of Yahweh. Well, here is a larger pillar, and here is a smaller pillar. There's no inscription that, they didn't find any inscription explaining what these mean. My theory is that the big one represents Yahweh, and the small one represents another male deity, perhaps Baal. And, of course, these altars, incense altars here, again, a big one to match that and a smaller one to match the smaller pillar. You shall not treat Yahweh as if he's Baal. Mere fertility religion.
But of course, there are other ways of doing this as well. You remember when Jeroboam set up the two calves, one up north and one down south, Bethel and Dan? He didn't actually set up pillars, as far as we know. What did he set up? Calves. A golden calf at each. And what was his dedication speech? Behold your gods, O Israel, who has brought you. And of course, in Hebrew, God is a plural thing, is a plural of majesty, whatever. But behold your God, O Israel, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you understand, in this business, the theology is all right. Israel is the people of the redeemed. But the form is all wrong. This is syncretism of another sort, treating Yahweh as if he's Baal. So it's not necessarily another god besides Yahweh, but it is making representations of Yahweh that identify him with other gods. This is the second kind of problem. Another picture of the Telarad incense. Well, warnings against syncretism A, syncretism B, which God hates. And then warning against compromised sacrifice. Well, yes, okay, I'm not an idolater. I don't have an Asherah pole beside my altar to Yahweh, and I don't represent Yahweh as if he were Baal. I'm okay, except you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or a defect, for that is abominable to God. Well, what are we doing now? Yes. Giving God the leftovers. You're going through the motions. To the outside observer, you're doing what's right. You're offering your sacrifices, whatever else. But what are you giving God? The leftovers. That which has lost its value to you, you say, oh, God can use this. Malachi talks about that. You vow to give the alpha bovine in your herd. And then when it comes to fulfilling the promise, you give some kind of scrawny runt of an animal. And you think God's going to be happy. Malachi says, go try give that to the governor. See if he'll be impressed. You honor your father, you honor your governor. How come I don't get no respect? To quote a famous man. This is the kind of worship that on the outside looks fine, but on the inside is all twisted. Devotion to God on God's terms for the glory of God according to the will. My definition of worship. True worship involves reverential acts of homage and submission before the divine suzerain, in response to his gracious revelation of himself and in accordance with his will. Notice we're talking about true worship. Everybody worships. Not all worship is true. Here's a case. Three cases of false worship. Syncretized, compromised, and degenerated in this instance. Well, then you have finally, it's an abomination to God, the strongest word you have in Hebrew for this. Well, God hates sacred pillars and he finds this kind of thing an abomination. It's actually a stronger word than hates. The word for hate means to reject. God rejects it. But here, it's an abomination. Which is a sobering thought. Playing church is worse than being pagan. Ooh.
It's easy in a culture which, on the outside, I mean, go to church on Sunday, whatever else, we go through the motions. But on the other hand, what are we doing here? Giving God the leftovers. And God should be happy that I'm in church this morning. I could be out golfing. It's a beautiful day out there. Nice July day. I could be golfing. I feel sorry for the Sharkas having to spend winter in Colorado. Oh, my goodness. Too bad for you. We'll pray for you. But we do. We fall into this trap so easily. What's this say to me about how I do my business with God? On target or off target? And it can be off target. We can spot a heretic. Some of us can spot a heretic anywhere. But what about the other? Jesus said to the Pharisees, you tithe mint and cumin and dill pickles and peppers and whatever else, but you forget the weightier matters of Torah, which is represented here. Any questions on three dimensions of vertical unrighteousness, or three expressions of vertical unrighteousness? There being no questions, no protestations, let's introduce the next section. We're really moving today. Verses 2 to 13 deal with the prescription for righteousness violated. What we've seen so far from verse 18 of chapter 16 through verse 1 of 17 are two kinds of expressions of unrighteousness, horizontal and vertical. Now the question becomes, if you find somebody who is engaged in unrighteousness, how do we respond? And what he gives us here are two panels, verses 2 to 13. And again, some of you have seen this before. I imagine that these might have been written on writing boards or two small scrolls or parallel lines between produced in parallel, because they actually look like they are two. And here's another close-up. And so if you do this, you discover that they actually are very parallel. They're parallel. We'll come back and read this in a moment. They are parallel in how many words Moses uses to express each. Sometimes we do this. We count words. We have nothing else, nothing better to do, so we count words. And I discovered, in terms of length, these two panels are virtually identical, suggesting that each represents one half of a literary diptych, writing board, two sheets. A consists of 103 words. B consists of 110 words. I mean, how did we get there? Moses has a sense of symmetry and balance in a lot of things that he does. And then we have a common conclusion. Second, they exhibit parallel structures as you see it here. You have the condition, then the prescription, then the result, and the result is almost identical words. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, or so you shall purge the evil from Israel, and then a concluding colophon, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. So they have a common structure, both open with a conditional clause, if followed by rhyming passive verbs, both follow with the prescribed response, both end with a what we call the purgation formula, purge. Get rid of the evil. The panels are held together by other verbal links, as we'll see when we look at them. And then verse 3 is a common conclusion. So, let's look at this. You have it on the back. Let's look at these and see how it works. The condition. If any is found among you within any of your towns that Yahweh your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord, of Yahweh your God,
and served other gods and worshipped them, the sun, moon, and the stars, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone after any of the hosts of heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it. There's the condition. If this happens, now go to the right. It's a different kind of case. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another. Oh, now we're horizontal, aren't we? One is vertical, one's horizontal. Moses keeps doing this. He doesn't let you divide life into the sacred and the secular. It's all sacred. And so you have it again. Homicide, one kind of illegal right or another. Or any kind of assault, any case of your time. That is too difficult for you. You can't solve it. What do? Then you have the prescription. With respect to the idolatry, you shall inquire diligently if it's true that certain that such an abomination has been done, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing. You shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of the people. That's the response. And I can see some of you bristling already. Oy vey. What about if you have an insoluble case? Then you shall arise and go up to the place that Yahweh your God will choose, and you shall come to the Levitical priests. That is, I think that's how we should translate, to the judge who is in office in those days. You shall inquire of them, I'm not sure, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from the place that Yahweh will choose, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before Yahweh your God, or the judge, that man shall die. So one is a case of idolatry, the other is a case of can't solve it. If the local courts can't figure out a case, what do? They go to the central sanctuary and they present it to the priest. And the priest declares the verdict. The point here is, what do you do with the verdict of the priest? You better go and carry it out. And then notice the result. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear. This is deterrence. This is deterrence. Here you have it. We'll come back and look at the first case next week. I am sure it's going to take most of our time. But actually, the second case is more intriguing and more complicated. And it'll probably be into the following week or whenever we're back for that one. Again, let me remind you, remind ourselves that by the grace of God, He has called us to Himself. He has called us to a privileged relationship with Himself. He has redeemed us from the kingdom of darkness and the bondage of sin. And He sends us out on a mission, representing Him, embodying what grace can do. The mission, our mission, the success of it depends upon, do we get it? And do we live it? Righteousness, only righteousness, nothing but righteousness, no compromise. This is what God calls us to. And again, it is not a matter of simply being called to a command. No. If you've got the commitment to righteousness, you don't need a command for everything. Because you're driven internally by doing what's right in God's interest and in others' interests. And we very, very quickly take ourselves and self-interest out of the equation. It's not about us. Righteousness is embodied by Christ, the supremely righteous one. In fact, Jeremiah calls him, the descendant of David, Yahweh, our righteousness. Jesus was absolutely faithful to all the laws of God. But not as if these laws were some kind of external thing. No, because internally he was absolutely, totally, without compromise, the embodiment of righteousness. The Torah was given through Moses, but grace and truth are embodied in Jesus. So as we go out, that's our challenge. We are Christians. We bear the name. Oh, that the world would see embodiments of Christ in us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, for the privilege of being your children, we bless you. You have called us to yourself, adopted us as your sons and your daughters. Now we pray that you would give us eyes to see the difference between unrighteousness and righteousness. That you would give us ears to hear the cries of those who need justice. That you would give us ears to hear your expectations of us. But above all, we pray that you would give us a heart. Circumcise our hearts and our minds to think your thoughts after you. To have your values deep within us. That these may then find expression in our everyday lives. Thank you for the privilege that's ours of being yours. Now energize us by your Spirit through the power of the risen Christ and for the glory of the name of the Father, we ask it. Amen. Amen. Bless you all. See you in 7, as God wills.